It's good to be here. It's good to see all of you this day. Today I want to just kind of do a part two from what we talked about last week, and we looked at the Sabbath as a gift from our Creator, and we took an overview of the Sabbath from Scripture, looking at Old and New Testament. But there's some other challenges to the Sabbath and the theology regarding the first day and Sunday that others still hold on to. And I kind of want to continue on our study and to examine some of those verses as well, just to have an understanding of where the idea of the first day and Sunday as a worship day comes from, that it's not really from Scripture, that it comes from tradition and history, and not really Scripture. So I just kind of want to go through some of these additional challenges with you this morning. So if you wouldn't mind, let's pray together one more time. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, for the wonderful music, for all the people contributing today in our service, for all the people who are here. And Lord, we want to lift you up, and I ask for your Holy Spirit to guide me, and that I may do justice to the thoughts and the words you've given to me to speak today, Lord, that I may be clear and easy to understand. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to all of our hearts the things that we most desperately need to hear above and beyond what my weak words can communicate. And so, Lord, we are at your disposal, and guide us and lead us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of last week's presentation, we talked about the first angel's message, which says that this first angel proclaims the everlasting gospel to the world. But then it specifies specifically what that gospel message is, and it says to fear God, give him glory, and to worship him as the one who made heaven, earth, the sea, and all that in them is. In other words, it was a call to remember God as our creator. Now, we can give lip service and say, well, sure, we know God is our creator, we talk about it, but specifically from Scripture, the way that we're called to act that out, to show that we are remembering him as our creator, is through remembering the Sabbath day, the sacred day he has blessed and sanctified. And it forms an important fabric of who we are as God's people. The Sabbath links us to God as the life giver, our creator, but when we trust him by faith and we act upon that, we are blessed with untold blessings that provide us with rest, rejuvenation, and healing, not just spiritual, but physical, mental, and emotional. Just like the fabric of how we function, we need sleep, we need the Sabbath each week, time to focus on our creator and each other. Yet there are a number of challenges that have come to the Sabbath over the last 1,800 years or so, or even 1,900 years, 2,000, however you want to measure it. And these challenges still exist. And what I'd like to do is take a look at a number of these challenges and look at Scripture, examine texts that really talk about the first day of the week, that talk about Sunday, what we term Sunday, but the Bible refers to it as the first day of the week, and to examine these. And so the first challenge is the concept that we will hear that Sunday is really the Lord's day, and it is done to celebrate Christ's resurrection. And it's a different day than the Sabbath, that Sunday is the Lord's day. And so that's the distinction there. Yet, if we're functioning from Scripture, there is only one mention of the Lord's Day, and it specifically doesn't refer to the first day of the week. In fact, it doesn't refer to any day, or doesn't explicitly tell us what day that is. And that was our Scripture reading that we'll get to in just a minute. But I want to read from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is the 1995 edition. I have it in hard copy. It's Article 3, the Third Commandment, Section 2191. And it says, the church celebrates the day of Christ's resurrection on the eighth day, Sunday, which is rightly called the Lord's Day. And so this is a statement from the Catholic Church in the Catechism. And you can see they're getting a little creative in the way they're describing it, referring to it not even as the first day, but as the eighth day, right? So it's simply, you know, you've got the seventh day, and then you've got this eighth day, the first day starting the week over, is special. Now, Scripture doesn't speak of any significance of the eighth day, other than I think the children are supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day in the Old Testament. So this is a little bit of creative theology, but this is the idea that the eighth day, or the Lord's Day, is the day that we celebrate the Lord's resurrection. Now, I do want to make mention, some of you may be wondering why it says the third commandment, because this is really referring to the Sabbath. And we know the Sabbath is actually the fourth command. In the Catholic Catechism, in Catholic Bibles, you don't see this. It's like any Bible translation you see. But in the Catechism, they actually take the second commandment regarding idols, and they put it as a subheading under the first commandment. So when you look at the Catechism, you see the first commandment, and then mentioning idols is put in small print under the first commandment. And so then the third commandment regarding taking the Lord's name in vain becomes the second, the Sabbath becomes the third on, and then they still end up with 10 because they subdivide the 10th commandment, which deals with coveting, and there's all those different categories of coveting. They subdivide that into two coveting commandments, so you still end up with 10. So that's why if you're looking at Catholic writings, the commandment numbers will be off by that, and that's why the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is referring to the third commandment here. So this idea that the Lord's Day is Sunday or the first day of the week, again, is not supported from Scripture. Revelation 1, verses 9 and 10, this is the Apostle John. He writes this. He says, "I, John, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John is an old man at this point. Because of his faith, he has been placed on this prison island of Patmos. And so he is writing the book of Revelation on this island. He has this vision and he writes it down. And it's interesting because from a linguistic perspective, when you look at the Greek, John wrote the Gospel of John, the three letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote Revelation. But when you look at the Greek, which you wouldn't see, all of the other books are a very refined, grammatically correct form of Greek. But Revelation was a real rough form of Greek. And it's because the Bible writers, even though they were inspired and they wrote this down, they used scribes and such that would help make sure it was put in the proper form of the language. Just like today, if you had somebody who is very successful, wanted to write a book on their life and tell their story, but you know they didn't feel that they would put it grammatically correct, so they would hire somebody who they would tell their story to and they would put it in the correct form. Bible writers actually did the same thing. And so the reason that Revelation is such a rough form of Greek is because he was on this prison island. He didn't have anybody to help him. So he was just basically writing it down in the best form that he had. So he describes this experience. He's on this prison island and he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." And he goes on to describe this. So he simply says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, from the context of Scripture, it's not referring to the first day of the week. It's not referring to Sunday. In fact, in Scripture, the only day that was spoken of with significance was the Sabbath day. In fact, Jesus in Mark 2, verse 28, he says, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "is Lord even of the Sabbath." He's Lord of every day, but especially the Sabbath day. And as we saw last week, the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of the Sabbath with such power and joy that to redefine the Lord's Day as any other day, well, that's the blessing of looking back on it after 2,000 years. In fact, when we talk about the idea of remembering the Lord's resurrection, the only thing specifically that Scripture tells us to do is to remember the act of baptism. Romans 6, verses 4 and 5 says, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." In other words, we participate in Christ's death and resurrection. When we choose to accept him, we accept his death as atonement for our sins. And then we engage in this act of baptism, which we go under the water, right? Death to our old lives of sin symbolically. And then we come up to a new life, a form of resurrection. Now, we only need to do that once in our life, right? We don't need to come to church every Sabbath and get baptized again and again and again and again. But that act then serves as a demonstration that we do spiritually on a regular basis, right? We get up, we spend time with God, and we seek to die to our old lives of sin every day and live in the Spirit in that new life of the resurrection. But in terms of honoring a different day of worship through the resurrection, Scripture does never gives us that explanation. In fact, the Sabbath was so powerful throughout the Old Testament and even the New Testament that what we would need from Scripture is Jesus giving us a very solid form of messaging to say, we're going to make a big change here. I know the Sabbath has been significant, but when I sacrifice myself, when I die on the cross, when the temple is rebuilt in 3 days, then there's going to be a change in the day of worship. There would have been something that would needed to be clear because the Sabbath was so profound and foundational to the life of the people of God, both in the Old and the New Testament. And so what I want to do is I want to look at the challenge that the New Testament specifically supports Sunday or the first day as a sacred day of worship. You know, you'll hear people say, well, you know, I don't pay attention to the Old Testament, but the New Testament, that's where I get all my theology from. That's what I choose to follow. And so the idea is that support for the first day is found in the New Testament. And really, there's only 8 passages that are in the New Testament that even mention the first day of the week, and I want to look at all 8 of them this morning. Now, the first 6 are found in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And really, there's nothing of significance here. There's no declaration of Sunday as being a new day of worship or to be celebrated in honor of the resurrection. These days, these passages are simply a description of the events of the crucifixion and resurrection. So let's look at it. Matthew 28, verse 1. He says, now after the Sabbath day, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Okay? So here it's simply talking about his body resting in the grave on the Sabbath and on the first day of the week. They come to the tomb, and of course, he is not there. There's no explanation. There's no ordaining a new day. It's simply describing. It's descriptional. It's describing that the resurrection occurs on that day. And it's telling because Matthew wrote this gospel in AD 60. Jesus died in AD 31. 29 years, Matthew had time to think about this, right? So this wasn't like it was written almost immediately afterwards. This is 29 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And yet this disciple makes no mention. Matthew is the gospel writer who is known to be reaching the Jewish people specifically. Like his target audience is the Jews. So he makes all these references to Old Testament scriptures back in Jeremiah and so forth. So it would make sense that Matthew would be addressing that subject. If there was a change in the day of worship, that he would really be taking time to put into his writing how Jesus intended the first day of the week to gain significance in honor of his resurrection. I mean, he had ample opportunity to think about this and put it in, yet there's silence on this subject. And that silence is deafening. Why didn't he? And it's because from Matthew's perspective, the first day of the week, or Sunday, was not even in the picture as a day of worship that they were thinking about. Really, the development of that, as we talked about last week, would happen over history, over the first, second, and third centuries. But at this point, even in AD 60, the Sabbath was still thought of by the Bible writers as this special day that connects them to God. Let's look at Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Verses 1 and 2. Again, it's more of the same. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So here it simply mentions that on the first day of the week, the women are coming to the tomb. Now, another idea is that the people, the disciples and the women were coming to the tomb to worship Jesus in honor of the resurrection. But the reality is they were not expecting a resurrection. Even though Jesus had warned them, they were coming for what purpose? To prepare his body for burial, to anoint it, to embalm it. That's why they were bringing the spices. John 19, verse 39 tells us this little piece of information. It says, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Okay? So what they used to do to embalm a body, they didn't have formaldehyde, they didn't have chemicals, so they would amass hundreds of pounds of ointments and nice, beautiful scents to hide the smell of the decaying flesh so they could carry out what they needed to do. Mark 16, verse 9. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Again, so this mentions how Mary is surprised. She finds him there, and this is this powerful revelation that she goes back and then tells the disciples. But again, it's just descriptional in the story of the crucifixion and resurrection. Luke 24. Verses 1 through 3. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So again, very descriptional, the women coming, bringing the spices that they had prepared. Let's back up a few verses just to kind of flesh out this story. We talked about this last week as well. It says, a man named Joseph from Arimathea, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. So Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. He was not expecting Jesus to be crucified either. It was a very dismal week because the festival had been going on, the Sabbath was about to come, and here Jesus is being crucified on Friday, which was the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath. Joseph of Arimathea says, I'm going to request permission from Pilate, and I have a tomb. More likely, it was his own tomb. He had probably had that cut for himself. No one else had ever been in there. Sometimes they rented tombs. That's why it says nobody else had ever used this before. As a wealthy person, he probably had it cut for himself. But now he was going to use it for Jesus. So he had his body taken, placed in the tomb. And it says that the women, who we know whose job is to prepare their body for burial, follow these men to see where the tomb is located. And it says they go back. The Sabbath is about to begin. Let's look at the next verse. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb, how his body was laid. They returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. Verses 55 and 56. So after they saw where the body was laid, still on Friday, on the preparation day, they come back. And with the remaining daylight hours, because the Sabbath ends at sundown, Friday night, they prepare all the spices and ointments, but the sun sets. The Sabbath comes upon them, and they do what? They rest on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Isn't the Lord's preparation for burial important enough that they should just work through the Sabbath and do the job that they had already spent all of those hours preparing? Not in their minds. They rested on the Sabbath and let the Lord's body remain in the tomb for the full 24 hours of the Sabbath to, you know, bake in the heat of that full day that was going to, and then early on the first day of the week, at dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared Friday night, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So again, even in the telling of this story, which is the day that has a reverence in their mind? It's the Sabbath. Sunday is just a day that they're carrying out the work of embalming his body, and they're surprised by his resurrection. They're not showing up there Sunday morning on the first day of the week in expectation of his resurrection. They're not expecting to worship him. They've just been honoring the Sabbath for 24 hours, and now, early Sunday morning, they're getting back to work because that was the perspective of the Sabbath and the first day of the week from a biblical perspective. And now we'll look at the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Again, just part of the story. Now one other verse. This is the last verse in the Gospels. It's the sixth verse. John 20, verse 19. It says, on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. So this is the first day of the week. It's later in the day. Many contend that when Jesus appears, they were gathered for the first church service, expecting his arrival. Yet the verse itself says they weren't anticipating worship. In fact, if you read the whole story, after Mary runs back, after seeing Jesus at the tomb, she tries to tell everybody, and they're not sure they even believe her. And then Jesus appears to them later on. I mean, Thomas, where do we get the concept of doubting Thomas? Right? Thomas was one of the disciples, and he comes forward and says, I won't believe unless I can see the nail prints in his hands. And then he appears to them and lets him touch the nail prints in his hands. Right? So this first day of the week, or this first Sunday of the resurrection, was not a day that in any of the worshipers' minds they were anticipating as a worship day, or that it had changed in any particular significance. They were hiding. They were afraid that what happened to Jesus was going to happen to them. Now, we're going to look at two more verses in the New Testament, and these two verses, a lot of the objections come from these two verses to support the idea that there was some type of Sunday worship. But before we do that, I need to kind of revisit reckoning of time. Now, we talked about this last week. When we reckon time, the beginning and ending of a day, we think midnight to midnight, right? Because that's Roman time. We inherited that. That's a part of our culture, right? So New Year's Eve, everybody waits up till what? 11:59, and the 12, the ball drops, and we, Happy New Year, and we celebrate that, because that's the beginning of the day. But biblically speaking, the day actually begins at sundown. We get this from Genesis, Genesis 1, verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, the dark part, and there was morning, one day. That's the pattern we see throughout Genesis, evening and morning. In other words, not evening starting at midnight, evening starting when the sun goes down, right? That's the dark part of the day. That's technically, biblically, the start of the day. That's why Sabbath is Friday night at sundown, not Friday night at midnight. Okay? So it goes Friday night sundown till Saturday night to sundown. And that's just important to revisit and keep in mind as we're about to look at this next story. This is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 20. It says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul ready to depart the next day. So it tells us they come together on the first day of the week to break bread. Some people look at this and say, that means they were having a communion service, and it was a church service. Breaking bread just means they were eating. That's really all it means. Yes, in the communion they did break bread. It could, but there'd have to be more context behind it. The simple act of breaking bread does... We can break bread. That's just a meal. So it says the first day of the week, they come together to break bread. Paul is ready to leave the next day. He spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. So after they break bread, Paul delivers a message and he speaks till midnight. Okay? So this is the first day of the week, and it normally makes our minds think this is during the day on Sunday, right? Like an 11 o'clock church service, which could you imagine if he started preaching at 11 o'clock and then didn't stop till midnight? My wife fears that more than anyone else on this earth. There's no way you could talk that long, right? So there's something else going on in what's taking place. So they break bread, it's evening, right? It's dark. He preaches until midnight. That makes sense that it would be, it's still long-winded, but that's a little more manageable. Let's continue on with the story. It says, in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep, and he was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So we preachers like to joke about this. This is a warning to all of us as ministers that we should not be long-winded, because it could be detrimental to the livelihood and the life of our members. As you've been listening to me for a year, though, you realize I totally disregard that, and we compensate by having you sit in low-sitting chairs where you're not in danger should you pass out from my rambling. The man dies, but Paul goes down, falls on him, and embracing him says, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Verses 10 and 12. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board. For so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. That's verse 13. So, just to review, it says that it was the first day of the week, they were breaking bread, Paul delivers a message, preaches till midnight, Eutychus falls out of the window, dead, they resurrect him, go back inside until the morning in which Paul leaves. Now that last verse was the author saying that they were leaving early to go to Assos. This is a map of Paul's missionary journeys. He had taken, this was his third missionary journey, and he is currently in Troas, right, in the middle of the picture. And he is going to travel to Assos. His friends are leaving Troas early and going to Assos. Paul is staying behind, and he is going to meet up with them later. So that's the context, all right? So, again, when they read this passage, it sounds like first day of the week, they're breaking bread. This is a regular church service, honoring the first day of the week, the whole day. And then Monday, Paul leaves and journeys to Assos. But the reality is no. When does the day begin and end? At sundown. When does Sabbath start? Friday night at sundown. When does it end? Saturday night at sundown. Technically, what is the dark part of Saturday night called? That's the first day of the week. That's the dark part of the first day of the week. And so this is not describing the day part of the first day of the week. They had gathered together, celebrated Sabbath with one another. After the Sabbath is over, Paul's associates travel on, they leave. Paul stays, breaks bread with them, delivers a message, preaches till midnight, and then the situation with Eutychus happens. That's resolved early Sunday morning, the day part. Paul leaves for Assos. Now, in case you think that I'm just engaging a little bit of creative license here, the New English Bible translation, which has nothing to do with Seventh-day Adventists, describes the situation exactly as I've said. Acts 20, verse 7, on the Saturday night in our assembly for the breaking of bread. It recognizes this story does not take place on the typical day that we think of as the first day of the week of Sunday. It's Saturday night. And so this is not a support of the first day of the week as a worship day. This is just basically Saturday night, just like when Adventists, we after the Sabbath is over, sun has gone down, a lot of times we'll go out to eat together, right? And so we celebrate Saturday night and spend that time with one another. Then we have 1 Corinthians 16. This is the last passage that speaks of the first day. Paul says, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so must you do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." And so this passage is used to suggest that they were having a church service and they were collecting offerings and tithe and offerings, and that's what's being spoken of. Which again, I can understand how that might sound that way initially. However, when we look in the book of Acts, it actually tells the overview of the story. There was a famine going on in Jerusalem. Paul had sent word to all of the local churches that he was going to collect donations from all the local churches and try to help those who were in Jerusalem who were experiencing the famine. He had sent word out to all of these churches. That's what this is talking about. He is simply saying, look, I am going to Jerusalem. For all of you in the Achan church, if you want me to take whatever it is that you want to donate, first thing tomorrow, lay all of whatever it is aside and keep it in storage. It's not even saying that Paul is there on the first day. It's not even saying that they're there on the first day. He's simply sending word, first thing this week, on the first day, figure out what you want to send with me, set it aside so that there be no collections when I come. It's out of practicality. This isn't honoring a worship service. It's like we've all had this kind of situation where somebody says to you, oh, pastor, I got something I want to give to you. Okay, but you got to come by the house. I don't have it here. Okay, great. What time do you want me to show up? 2 is good. And so you show up, and my expectation is they're going to have that ready. They already know what they want to give, right? And I show up at 2 o'clock, and they're on the porch like, oh, you're here. Good. And is it, I don't have it with me. It's up in the attic. Hold on, I'll get it, right? An hour and a half later, they still haven't found it, right? And so that's what Paul is talking about. He's like, look, I don't have time to come to each town, to each church, and all of you are going to then start looking for whatever it is that you want to donate to send to help those in Jerusalem. Whatever you is you want to give, have it set aside and ready, so when I come, I can just sweep through, pick up whatever it is, and move on to Jerusalem and deliver it where it needs to be. That's the context of that particular passage. Now, another challenge that comes to the Sabbath is the idea that the Sabbath is a shadow and was nailed to the cross. This comes from a passage in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. It writes, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Let me read the next verses, 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so people look at this and say, see, it mentions Sabbath, a shadow of things to come. No one can judge you upon these things. The Sabbath isn't valid. We can change it to whatever day we want to. But that's not what he is talking about here. When it says he has canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, what is the certificate of debt? It's sin, right? Sin is spoken of repeatedly in Scripture as like a debt, right? And because that's an easily relatable thing. We've all been in debt, right? We've all owed people money because we bought a new car and we have to do payments. We bought a house, we rent, whatever it is. And we know also what it's like when we get too far in debt and we're like, I'm never going to be able to pay this thing off, right? And I've used the example before of like some business owner or some person who wants to start a business and they said, they go to an investor, say, I got this great business idea. Well, how much capital do you need? I need about $4 million in order to get all the things done. So they loan them $4 million. They put their vision in place, they pay all the money out, and the idea is once, if the business takes off, then eventually they'll make money, slowly pay back the $4 million, and then eventually survive on their own. But sometimes businesses fail, and they don't have any of the money. So now they don't have a business, and they owe $4 million. And they can't just go work at McDonald's or Starbucks and pay off somebody $4 million. They'd need 5 lifetimes to be able to do that. So that is a debt that's over your head that you're never going to be able to pay off. That's what sin is. Sin is a debt that is so severe that we're never going to be able to pay that off, no matter how good we are or what we do or how many times we come to church. We don't come to church because we're trying to pay off a debt, right? We aren't Christians because we're trying to pay off a debt. We're Christians because Christ already paid that debt. He nailed that certificate of debt to the cross, right? Through a sacrifice that only he could do, a payment that only he could make. And when we receive that, we are blessed. So that certificate of debt is nailed to the cross. Sin is against us. It is hostile to us, but Christ took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, as we go on, he says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so the Sabbath is thrown in here, but you need to understand that in the Old Testament economy, there were festivals, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they were considered Sabbaths. Those several days were part of ceremonial Sabbaths, and there were sacrifices, and there were food offerings, and there were drink offerings that took place during those festivals. Now, because those festivals were so long and they were considered Sabbaths, a lot of times they would actually cover over the actual weekly Sabbath. When that happened, they called it a high Sabbath, right? Because the ceremonial Sabbaths and the weekly Sabbath happened at the same time, and they were a high Sabbath, like a compound Sabbath. This is an extra special day. We use that expression like if we have a baptism on Sabbath. We say, this is a high Sabbath, right? But that's where we get the expression from, is that mixing of the ceremonial Sabbaths with the weekly Sabbath. But the ceremonial Sabbaths were a celebration, but because of the sacrifices and all the things that it was aimed at, they were pointing forward to Jesus in his mission, right? The Passover lamb symbolized what? Jesus, the Messiah, who would die once and for all for the sins of the world. So all the sacrifices that were done during those festivals were fulfilled when Jesus was crucified on the cross, when he nailed that certificate of death. Was there any need to continue with those sacrifices and those festivals? No. Now, there were some who continued, and as we talked about before, many in the Jewish nation after Jesus' resurrection continued to do that. Right? Even unseen hands took that heavy curtain that separated the holy from the most holy place and ripped it in two to indicate, look, we're moving to a different system now. Christ has fulfilled this. There's no need for these animal sacrifices anymore. But many in Israel said, no, we don't accept him as the Messiah, and they continued to perform these sacrifices and so forth in the temple until AD 70, when God allowed the Romans to come and destroy it. And then no one was performing those sacrifices in the temple anymore. Okay? And so all of these drink offerings and food offerings and these ceremonial Sabbaths, they were, in a sense, nailed to the cross because that whole process was pointing forward to the coming of Christ. They were shadows of things to come. Like, if you're sitting in a room and you're by yourself and there's a doorway and the door is open, and all of a sudden you see a long shadow just immediately appear in the doorway, that means some living organism is attached to that shadow that's probably coming through the doorway, right? So when they looked at these festivals and celebrated them, they were like a shadow coming through the doorway to indicate that around the corner Christ has eventually come to fulfill what this shadow is all about. So when he came at the cross and fulfilled it, that was why these things passed away. But this is not referring to the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath is celebrating what? The coming of Christ? No, the weekly Sabbath is remembering him as our Creator. Looking back at the beginning, when he created us, he worked 6 days, rested on the seventh. When we come and celebrate on the Sabbath, we're not looking forward to Jesus' coming. Now, we celebrate Jesus' sacrifice, but we remember that in the beginning, God created this day holy. He blessed it. He sanctified it. He made it special. He never took that blessing away. And so when we come to worship with one another, to study, we have dealt with all of the sin that's in the world and the challenges that out there and the things that make this life difficult. But we come together and it's a sanctuary in time where we remember once upon a time there was a Sabbath that God had with his people was without sin. And he will recreate that again, but we are going to honor that time with him and with each other. We're going to recreate that beginning. And the Sabbath is special. It's meant to be special in that way. And we, of course, remember Christ's death and resurrection as a daily part of what we do. But Scripture never gives us any indication that there was a theological change on the part of Christ or on the part of the disciples. As we looked at all of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18, the disciples continued. Paul continued to preach on the Sabbath. And historically speaking, Christians and Jews for the first century worshipped in the same synagogues together because there were no other meeting halls. And so very different in their theology, but many of them were meeting together until the antagonism became such that they ended up parting ways. And so it was over the first, second, and third century that the shift began to take place, where there was an attempt on the part of Christians to distance themselves from Judaism, right? But there was also an attempt to bring in many of the pagan converts who, in their pagan faiths, their day of worship was the first day of the week. That's why we call it Sunday, even in our English language, S-U-N, day. Dies Solis, the day of the sun. Many of these pagan worship is just a way of describing, or pagan faith is describing any number of different naturalistic religions that worship the sun, moon, and the stars, and nature, and things of that nature. But the sun has always been seen as the prime life giver, right? In many of these pagan faiths, when the sun would rise in the morning, there was great celebration. When the sun would go down at night and there was darkness and coldness, then there was this expectation, is, are we all going to die? So each morning was a celebration of the sun rising, and so that was part of the pagan faith. And so that started to creep into Christianity in those first several centuries. But the Sabbath was still the sacred day of God's people. And I just want to share with you a few quotes from leaders and authors from the Catholic Church through the years to demonstrate that there is a very clear understanding, at least in theological circles, not necessarily from the general members, but at least in theological circles, that the Sabbath is what is supported by Scripture. That the first day of the week, that Sunday, is something that came along and was supported by man and tradition and changes along the way. So let me read a few quotes. It says, "You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The Scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday." This is Cardinal Gibbons, The Faith of Our Fathers, page 89. Now, this quote is not an attempt to encourage you to keep the Sabbath. It's trying to help you understand very clearly the source of where Sunday versus Sabbath comes from. Now, we're familiar with the Protestant Reformation. I like to explain it a little bit because we throw words around. You know, in the 1300s, 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, you had people rising up like Wycliffe and Huss and Jerome and eventually Luther and Wesley and Newton and Knox and these different names that are on our screen here. They were part of the Protestant Reformation. And again, what was the Protestant Reformation? So from the time of these first early centuries where Christianity grows and develops, the universal Christian church began calling itself the Catholic Church. That's where we get that term, because Catholic means universal. And sometimes you'll even hear, like, there's with a big C or a little C kind of thing. And it means whether it's fully universal or it's referring to the denomination specifically. Essentially, so the Christian church, the largest visible Christian church, is the Catholic Church that takes place in the early centuries and on into the Middle Ages. Well, you had people like Wycliffe in the 1300s and Huss and Jerome in different countries in Europe. Some of them were priests, but usually they were in the beginning because that was how they had access to the Scriptures. They started studying Scripture and comparing it to what they were actually teaching in the church, what they'd been learning in their schools of religion, what they were preaching in their churches. And many of them started to discover that there were some aberrations that the church had started to follow. They'd gotten farther and farther away from things that Scripture taught, and they had based more on these other ideas that were influenced by pagans or philosophy or whatever it was. And so these individuals began protesting these abuses that the church had incorporated, and then they wanted to reform the church, right, to change it. So in other words, here's what we've been doing wrong. We'd like to make changes to go back. So that's where the term Protestant Reformation comes from. Their goal was not to create the Lutherans and the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians. Their goal was to keep the church together and to help others understand where they had gone astray and go back. But of course, that didn't happen, and so eventually each of them left and kind of did their own thing. And the areas that they were exposed to, the things that were dear to them, that became a foundational part of their particular faith. That's why when we talk about Baptists versus Lutherans versus Anglicans versus Methodists versus Presbyterians, we can talk about how there's similarities but differences among all of them, right? Well, the Baptists, they believe in baptism by immersion like we do. But the Methodists, they do sprinkling and pouring, right? You know, there's all of these different, there's similarities and differences. So the Protestant Reformation comes about, and many of these new denominations start peeling off through the 1500s, the 1600s, the 1700s, and it does a lot of damage to the Catholic Church. And so the church gets together, and they create what is known historically now as the Counter-Reformation. Basically, damage control in a rough sense to say, okay, what do we do? What abuses should we correct? What's going on? Is there significance to these protests? What should we do? A lot of people think there are. And so there were some who said, you know what? Maybe these reformers are right. We should go back to what Scripture teaches. And what's considered the beginning or the kicking off of the Counter-Reformation was called the Council of Trent. And at the Council of Trent, this was one of the decisions that was made in response to that. It says, the authority of the church, meaning the Catholic Church, could therefore not be bound to the authority of the Scriptures. Why? So they're saying, no, that's a bad idea. The church cannot be bound to the Scriptures. We can't go that route. We can't make that correction. We can't listen to the reformers in that way. Why? Well, because the church had changed the Sabbath into Sunday. Not by the command of Christ, but by its own authority. Canon on Tradition, page 263. In other words, Sunday had become so sacred in their very functioning that they said, if we were actually going to take this seriously, we would have to go back to Sabbath. And so much of the history and the power of the church comes from the fact of this authority and this change. And so ultimately, they made a decision that the church was not bound by Scripture, or I should phrase it this way, that the church was bound by Scripture and tradition, that they were considered equal streams of truth. Tradition is if you do something long enough, it becomes sacred, right? If the church does it long, not the average person, but if the church does something long enough, then that makes it sacred, and even if it comes to be the opposite of what we find in the Bible, it's okay. That becomes the more important thing. This is Carl Keating, Catholicism and Fundamentalism, 1988, page 38. He says, it was the Catholic Church that decided Sunday should be the day of worship for Christians in honor of the resurrection. John Eadie from the Bible Cyclopedia, Sabbath, a Hebrew word signifying rest. Sunday was the name given by the heathens to the first day of the week because it was the day on which they worshiped the sun. Now, again, I talked about that distancing from Judaism and the incorporation of many of these pagan converts. And so many things started coming into the Christian church at this point in time that would lend itself to the current state of where we are. And this author encapsulates that. He says, in the interval between the days of the apostles, right? So the end of the last apostle, and the conversion of Constantine. Constantine happens in the early 300s. He was the Roman emperor, and he was a pagan. But and scholars debate why he did this exactly, but he incorporated Christianity. He kind of gave credence to Christianity as an accepted religion in the Roman Empire. And so the churches didn't have to hide out in houses anymore. They didn't have to hide out in the catacombs. They now were a respected religion, so they could build these big cathedrals and so forth. So really, Constantine kind of gave sanction to Christianity, made it legal. But this is also where paganism and Christianity kind of come together and creates a different form moving forward. So he says, in the interval between the days of the apostles and the conversion of Constantine, rites and ceremonies of which neither Paul nor Peter ever heard crept silently into use and then claimed the ranks of divine institutions. Ancient Church, page 6 and 7. And so, again, it's when we go back into Scripture, we go back into the New Testament or the Old Testament and try to suggest that the Bible supports the idea of Sunday as a sacred day, as a holy day of worship. It's reading back into history something that did not exist at that time. Okay, the Sabbath was the day. And the reason that Scripture never, the Bible writers in the New Testament never make any argument of, hey, don't pay attention to the first day of the week as a special day. Remember the Sabbath. You know, they didn't go into that. Why? Well, because it wasn't even something to argue about, right? It wasn't something that even exists. The Sabbath was the day. Nobody contended against that. It's like, imagine if, you like 4th of July celebration. Imagine if someone said, Boy, I love the 4th of July celebration. You know what I think would have been an amazing 4th of July celebration? Back in 1582. I think back in 1582, could you imagine the 4th of July celebrations we had back in 1582? All the fireworks and all the, and someone has to tap them on the shoulder and say, that wouldn't have happened because the 4th of July is about our independence from England, and that wouldn't happen for several hundred years in the future. So in 1582, there was no America, and they would not have had a 4th of July celebration. So you're taking something that you know about that exists now in your present, you're trying to read it into the past. The idea that the Bible writers were trying to make some argument to support Sunday just is not there in the pages of Scripture. And as these other authors that I've quoted have told us, that happened after the Bible was written, as history moved along, as the church began to, history, different forces came to play. I'm going to close with this. Tradition versus the commandments. Jesus said these words. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15, 3 and 9. Jesus warned the religious leaders of his day, be careful about letting your own traditions trump the actual commandments of God and becoming more important than the commandments of God. Now, he wasn't talking about Sabbath and Sunday here, because like I said, that wasn't even on the radar. But there were other things that the church had done where their own traditions had crept up and they were canceling out the commandments of Scripture. And that was why Jesus' ministry was so important when he came and he preached to the multitudes, because people heard what Scripture was actually teaching and it made sense in a way that hadn't, because the traditions had crept in such a way that it canceled things out and didn't even make sense anymore. They just did it because that's what they were told to do. And so when we follow rote traditions, or we just do things because we're told that's the way that they're done, and we don't understand the beauty and the power behind what God has given us, then we lose the significance, right? If somebody just gives you a forced routine, but it has no power, no love, no devotion, then over time, and unless someone is holding a gun to your head, you're going to walk away from it. God has given us something that's powerful. And yes, there's a devotion, there's a faith, there's a trust that we keep going after. And the Sabbath is part of this. And it's been obscured. It's been lost in history. And our denomination has been privileged to be a part of picking that back up again in the 1800s and still embodying that. You know, there's still a blessing in the sense that we're still out here. Now, not everybody knows about the Sabbath. Not everybody knows we keep the Sabbath. But we do have an important part in history to help people understand this beautiful day that God has given to us. And so I am thankful that we have this treasured day, and that for us, our special mission is to uncover the beauty and the power of the Sabbath so people can see it in its true power and beauty as God originally intended. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity, for the hour of prayer, for all the souls that are assembled here. And we ask that you would send us forth with your Spirit to guide us and lead us, that we may share forth with other people the power and the beauty of the Sabbath, that we may discover it for ourselves, we may hold on to it for ourselves, that we may recreate it for ourselves as we connect with you. It is a day you have blessed and sanctified, and may we be good witnesses of this beautiful day you've entrusted us with, that they too may experience the blessings. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.